those old migraine headaches. I haven't had a real dilly like that in a while. Prayed for me, and she got quick results. I'd just about given up making it here tonight, and I just didn't want to cancel, and sure I'm thankful that the headache passed off, and here we are. So we trust the Lord bless the Word. We're looking at Zechariah, in the Old Testament, right near the end, the last three books in the Old Testament, Zechariah, Haggai and Zechariah, prophesied about the same time. In fact, if you look at verse 1 of Zechariah, it says, in the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah. Did I say Darius? That's what I meant to say. Came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah. So that would be the eighth month of the second year of Darius that Zechariah is prophesying. And if you turn back to Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the second year of Darius, so it's the same year, in the sixth month. So he was just 2 months ahead of Zechariah in prophesying. Those two verses show that. One started in the sixth month and the other one in the eighth month of the second year of Darius the king. Another interesting note here is that Zechariah was killed in his ministry. Notice the name Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, and compare that with Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 and verse 35. That upon you, he's speaking to the people of Israel there, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. So obviously, this is that prophet. And he was slain for his ministry, which makes us appreciate him all the more. And notice again in chapter 1 of Zechariah, the first verse, it says, Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. His grandfather was Iddo, of course. And if you follow those names, notice how it reads. Zechariah means the Lord remembers. Berechiah means the Lord blesses. And Iddo means the appointed time. And so what he's saying is that in these names that we're given, certainly fits the book. For he's saying the Lord remembers his people. He remembers his promises to them. And the Lord is going to bless them in the appointed time. And that's really the ministry of Zechariah. It's that God will bless his people. In spite of all their sin and failure, he will bless them. And that's the very thrust of his prophecy. Now, Haggai's prophecy was to stir up the people to build the temple when they had neglected it, and mostly because of their own interest, their own self-interest, because he, as we mentioned previously, he berated them for having their sealed houses, which speaks of a nice finished house, and here the temple of God was in ruins. So he was trying to arouse the people to build the temple in days of neglect. But Zechariah's prophecy is to encourage the people. And now that they are building, he's to encourage them on the basis of the glories of the second coming of Christ. And that's what he keeps presenting. He presents the first coming of Christ and the second coming. But his challenge to them is primarily by the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, the first six chapters, we looked at most of that in our last study. They are eight visions that God gives Zechariah. And the first of five of them are speaking of grace. But then the last three of them are speaking of judgment. In chapter 6, we didn't quite finish these, but we just about finished the last of these judgments or visions. And the last three, as I say, are judgments. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 are the four chariots. And he says what they represent. That they are four spirits, verse 5. The four spirits of the heavens which go forth from standing before the Lord of all the earth. Obviously, they are angelic beings. And as we find in Daniel and other books, angels are very much involved in God's activities, in things that God accomplishes, whether it's in cursing or blessing, whether it's in judgment or great blessing, you find angels are involved. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them that shall be the heirs of salvation, is what we read in Hebrews. So they minister to us for good, but they minister also for judgment. And here these four spirits are going forth into these Gentile countries to judge them now that they have chastened Israel. Even though that was according to God's will, his permissive will to judge Israel using the Gentile nations, now he's judging them in turn. And so in verse 8, one of these angelic beings cried to me and spoke to me, saying, "Behold, these are they that go toward the north country, have quieted my spirit in the north country." So they're judging Babylon, the north country, and that's why they God's spirit is at rest. He's chastened his people. So, and now we come to end of verse 9. Verse 9 is speaking of the crowns that were made for Joshua. Some translations have Jeshua. I don't know what you have, but it's writ properly. Joshua, who was the high priest and came with Zerubbabel, the governor, when the king allowed them to go back and rebuild the temple. And those were the two men that Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, were prodding to get on with the job to rebuild the temple, and especially in Zechariah, to live in the light of God's promised blessing. And so they were to take silver and gold and make crowns and set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And here is a priest with a crown, which was most unusual. Priests in Israel weren't kings. They weren't kings and priests. But he says of Joshua in verse 12, when they were to put the crown on him, he says, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch." That's Zechariah 6, verse 12. "And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Well, certainly what we have here is a type of the Lord Jesus, as we find him in the book of Hebrews. And there he's fulfilling the Melchizedek order of priesthood. Melchizedek was king of righteousness, and he was also, a high priest. And so, here Joshua is crowned, and typically it's Christ himself who will reign as a priest upon his throne. And this is the promise to Israel. And as connected with that in verse 15, showing that it's looks into the future far beyond the immediate fulfillment in Joshua, is verse 15, "And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." So that's the last of the visions that he's given. And now chapter 7 and chapter 8 are another section of this book. Chapter 7 and 8. And here it says in verse 2, "When Bethel had sent unto the house of God," in the King James it says "they," but the careful translations going back to some of the better manuscripts put the word Bethel there. "When Bethel had sent unto the house of God," which of course was in Jerusalem, Sherezer and Regemmelech, these are names obviously that they got from the Babylonian captivity, for they are not Jewish names, even though they are Jews. And they came with this request or question. Verse 3. "They came to speak unto the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years?" This was a custom they had from the Babylonian captivity. In the probably in sincerity, they had taken these days of God's judgment and they had made fasts on those days while they were in captivity. And that's what they're talking about. He refers in verse 5 to them again. And you notice he lists a few of them there. In all, there was one on the 10th month. It's in a different order in some places, but the one in the 10th month really was the first one, for it has to do with a previous year, the 9th year of the king Zedekiah, when Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and besieged it. And then so that was one of their fasting days. God didn't say fast, but they did. And then on the 9th day of the 4th month, that was when Jerusalem actually fell to Nebuchadnezzar. He conquered it after having besieged it for a couple of years. So they observed that day. And then on the 7th day of the 5th month of the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, when he came back the third time, and this time utterly destroyed the temple and the city and the walls. Before, he had just taken the city. It fell to him. But now in anger because of the rebellion against him, he completely destroyed everything. So they observed that day. You notice that's mentioned in verse 5. And then one other day they kept was the 7th month. And this was, they were fasting because that was the time when Gedaliah, who was the governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar after his last invasion of Palestine, he put Gedaliah as a governor in his place there to represent him, and the Jews killed him. And, of course, that they celebrated that day, too, as a fast, for it was the wrong thing to have been done. Now you say, well, did God honor those days? You know, there are some things that are extra scriptural, and there are things that are unscriptural. There, by unscriptural, we mean they are directly against scripture. They disobey scripture. That's unscriptural. But extra scriptural, that would be like Sunday school. Sunday school is extra, that is, it's not actually taught in the scriptures, Sunday school. But we have found that's a wonderful way to teach different ages, from little tots right on up, to have them in their own classes. And it's extra scriptural, but it's not unscriptural. And there are many things that are in that category, and therefore we wouldn't condemn such things. Instead, use them to the glory of God. Well, this was extra scriptural. They added these days for fasting. Nothing wrong with that. The days when God judged them, they kept those days and fasted. And I'm sure God smiled upon it. But he didn't smile on it now, for they had gotten into the routine of it, and their hearts weren't in it. They were going through the ritual. Some good things soon become ritual if we don't watch out. The Lord's Supper has become in Christendom today largely a ritual. I dare say that most people that go to the Lord's Supper go through it as I did for many years of my Christian life as a ritual. That is, I didn't enter into it. I didn't give any blessing to the Lord in it, and I didn't get any blessing from it. I was going through it because that's what the church did, and that's what the Bible taught, to keep that supper. And therefore, it wasn't any good to me. And it certainly wasn't glorifying the Lord. And that's where they had come to with these fasts. Maybe they were all right in the beginning, but their hearts weren't in it. So that's what the Lord says. When the answer comes, it's in a double fashion. Zechariah 7 and verse 5. The answer from the Lord of hosts is, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? You went through the form, but it wasn't to me. And when you did eat and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should you not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity and its cities round about it, when men inhabited the Negev and the Shephelah? And the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, so here's the other answer. They were doing it as form, not in real heart mourning before God. That was the first answer. This is the second answer. Execute, verse 9, execute true judgment and show mercy and compassion every man to his brother. And oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the sojourner, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. So that's the other reason for which God wouldn't accept these fasts, even though it might have begun out of sincerity. It had become nothing but a ritual, and because they were not practicing godliness in their daily living. They were not God-like in their daily living. They weren't executing true judgment, showing mercy and compassion. And he had told them about it through different prophets, and they refused to hearken. Verse 11 says, and pulled away the shoulder and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone. This word adamant is from the word which is means a diamond, which is a very hard stone indeed. Lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts hath sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. So he's explaining why those feasts didn't mean anything to God to start with. Their lives weren't in harmony with it. And so he sums it up in verse 13. Therefore it has come to pass, as he cried, that is, God cried through the prophets to them, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, saith the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. So there's his double answer to the representatives from Bethel about their keeping the fast days. But notice now in chapter 8, we have a happy ending to that miserable story. But first of all, just notice the beginning of the chapter. God is assuring them he remembers. We mentioned a minute ago the order of those names. He remembers Zechariah, meaning the Lord remembers. Thus saith, this is chapter 8, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. And you can tell he's prophesying way into the future as he continues, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets of it. Certainly this is looking farther ahead to the millennium itself. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people, in these days should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Nothing's impossible with him, and therefore it's not marvelous in his eyes, though it would be. And he says in verses 7 and 8, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. And so he reminds them of how this came about, how they fell into this awful state in which they had been, and yet that he was going to cause a remnant to come back and to enjoy the blessing of God. And so that's what he's saying in verse 13 and following, and that we want to look especially at verse 19 as well. It shall come to pass, verse 13 says, that as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do good unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. In other words, the Lord remembers, as Zechariah's name says. Fear ye not. And he entreats them, therefore, to practice godliness. And verse 19, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah, joy and gladness, and cheerful feast. Not fast anymore, feast. Therefore, love the truth and peace. So God, in his great mercy, takes those very fasts that they had really just taken on as a ritual when it comes right down to the truth of the matter. He turns them into cheerful feasts. And, of course, that's prophetic. It's speaking of what he will do. And not only will the Jews be blessed, and Israel, for you notice he included the house of Israel in verse 13, and we don't even know where those 10 tribes are, but they'll show up one of these days. I don't know where, but he's going to reunite them, Israel and Judah, and there they are in the prophecy, the house of Israel as well as Judah. So, in verse 20, we read, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come peoples, and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord," and that's Jehovah, "and to seek Jehovah of hosts. I will go also, yea, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of, out of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." So it's certainly looking into the millennium, and even the Gentiles are included in this blessing. But how in the world could we ever think that God has forgotten Israel? That she's finished, as so many are teaching today. God is certainly telling them that he's going to return them and bless them. Now, chapter 9 is a different section. 9 through 14, the last chapter of this book, is a different section entirely. The first part of it has to do with the Lord and in his first coming. And then the latter chapters, 12, 13, and 14, have to do with his second coming. That is, when he comes back to the earth. Of course, these prophets didn't see the church at all. So it doesn't have anything to do with the rapture here. It has to do with his coming back for Israel's sake. But that's how these last chapters are divided. That's why people marvel at this book of Zechariah. It's the fullest account, a prophetic account, or should I say account or summary, a prophetic summary, because it focuses on the Lord Jesus, on the Messiah, more so than any of the prophets, and it focuses on his first coming and his second coming, whereas the others primarily focus on his second coming. And so Zechariah is indeed a very varied book of prophecy. It covers so much. So in chapter 9, we see some things that precede the millennium, things that would happen very soon. In chapter 9, he first of all, he mentions these cities of Hamath. Let's start at verse 1. "The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be at its rest, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. Hamath also shall border by it, Tyre and Sidon, though it be very wise, and Tyre did build itself a stronghold, heaped up silver like the dust, and fine gold like the mire of the streets. But behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful. And Ekron," these are the Philistine cities that he's mentioning. Verse 6, "And a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod," Philistia again, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. He's speaking here of the coming of the Grecian armies. Look at verse 13. When I have bent Judah for me and filled the bowl with Ephraim and raised up thy sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee like the sword of a mighty man. I think what we have here is the period of prophecy that Daniel covers so fully in chapters 8 and 11. We have the days of the Maccabees when they revolted. This was Judas Maccabeus was the name of the father of that line of men called the Maccabees. Several sons who fulfilled the work that Judas Maccabeus began. And that was he revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes. And they threw him off, threw his reign off. And for a while, Israel or Judah was free from the power of the Grecian armies and the Grecian Empire. And these cities were destroyed that we just read about. Really, it was Alexander the Great who destroyed them, which was favorable to Israel, though he didn't do it for that reason. But Alexander the Great destroyed those cities. For example, you notice Tyre is mentioned and how she built herself up with silver and gold, and yet the Lord said he'd cast her out and smite her power in the sea. When Alexander the Great came to take Tyre, they fled because they saw they couldn't stand up against him, and they took the materials from the city and dumped it into the sea, built a causeway out to build a fortress out on an island, and they used the materials out of the city itself, so they swept the place clean, the city of Tyre, just cleaned it off and carried it out into the sea. But of course that didn't stop Alexander from conquering Tyre. But this is part of God's program. He uses even the Gentile powers for the sake of his people, Israel. And they did enjoy just a temporary relief from Gentile rule under the Maccabees. And that's what he's speaking of, especially in verse 13. Now, chapter 10 is God continuing to bless Judah and even Ephraim, which is speaking of Israel. And out of him, verse 4, chapter 10, this is out of Judah. Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail. Out of him every oppressor together. Out of him the battle bow. Out of him every oppressor together. And they shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets. This is evidently still speaking of those days that we just mentioned. But it certainly is a prophecy regarding the Lord Jesus, because we read of him as the nail, and that the glory of the Lord hangs upon that nail. And he is the corner. Darby translates that word corner. Cornerstone. A cornerstone sets forth the purpose and glory of a building. You see a large brick building, you wonder what it's for, and there's usually a cornerstone in it that declares what the purpose of it is. Sometimes they used to put it as the key in the arch on a building, and it was engraved there. The cornerstone, that which declares the reason for its being. And so he, the Lord Jesus, is the cornerstone and the nail, because on him hangs all the glory of God and the battle bow, and out of him every oppressor together. So it's certainly a prediction of the Lord Jesus, as well as the power he gives to his people. Verse 8, I will hiss for them. That word really means to whistle. Make a shrill sound is what it literally says. And obviously it's a whistle calling them. It's not like a serpent's hiss. That wouldn't call anybody. That would run them away. But it's a whistle. I will whistle for them and gather them. For I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. Verse 11, he shall pass through the sea of affliction. It's not with affliction, but the sea of affliction, according to Darby and the NASB translation. In chapter 11, he takes up the subject of the shepherd, the true shepherd, and then the false shepherd. In verse 7, I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took me two staves, the one I call beauty, and the other I call band. Oh, some translate that word beauty as graciousness, and bands as union. And I fed the flock. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. It's as if Zechariah himself is speaking here. And my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. I took my staff, verse 10, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant which I had made with all the peoples. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. In other words, he's going back and telling why he punished Judah so severely, and he's saying that the poor of the flock, the remnant, the little remnant in Judah, and there's always been a remnant. And in the church, even in the days of apostasy, there's always going to be a remnant faithful to him. And that's in verse 11. He's speaking of the poor of the flock that waited upon me. Obviously, that's different from the nation as a whole. Knew it was the word of the Lord. They understood. I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Look at Exodus 21 and verse 32, which certainly explains that. Exodus 21, verse 32. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Notice that was what a servant, a slave, was worth, 30 pieces of silver. And that's what they valued him at, 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave. Look at Matthew 26 in verse 15. Matthew 26, verse 15. And Judas said unto them, to the Pharisees, "What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you?" And they bargained with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he saw opportunity to betray him. He sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And they took that money, as we read in Zechariah, again, chapter 11, verse 13. "And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a lordly price that I was prized at." Certainly is being sarcastic here of them. "And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." You remember that's exactly what they did with that 30 pieces of silver. Judas came back, threw it down and said, "I've betrayed innocent blood." Full of remorse, but not repentance. There's a difference between remorse and repentance. Repentance is in like it's a double thread of faith and repentance. A repentance that all at the same time claims God's forgiveness. But Judas was just purely remorse, and he went out and hung himself. But they took that money and they said, we can't put this in the treasury because that's holy. The price at which our Savior, they bought him, they said, it's not fit to go into the treasury. It's holy. And so they bought this potter's field with it. How low the Lord Jesus sank for you and me. And then he says, "I cut the other staff, even bands," and that's meaning union. And then he explains it, "that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel." And this, of course, enhanced the taking of Jerusalem by the Romans later. It was the division that had taken place among the so-called people of God. And they were easily able to take it because of their division. And then you see the shepherd. That was the good shepherd we heard mentioned. Here is the bad shepherd. "The Lord said unto me, Take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who shall not visit those that are cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal them."